This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. You're listening to the 55th installment of Christ the Center. Today we welcome Dave Garner to talk about the eschatology of adoption. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Jim Cassidy, who's a pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Jim, how you doing?
All right, Camden.
We also have Jeff Waddington, who's at the same congregation. He is ordained as the teacher of the congregation. It's good to have you with us, Jeff.
Well, it's good to be here. Thank you.
And, of course, our regular panel wouldn't be complete without Nick Batzig, who is church planter in Richmond Hills, Georgia. How you doing, Nick?
Good. Thanks, Camden.
Gentlemen, you should note that Nick is now officially Reverend Nick Batzig.
Reverend Batzig. Congratulations on
that.
He
was ordained last Sunday evening, and you could hear the ordination sermon by Phil Ryken at Feeding on Christ. You'll find the link to that.
Yes, that's been posted, and there are several comments, so you should feel very encouraged. We're excited for you to see what the Lord's going to be doing through now your ordained ministry. And our special guest today, we've got a great one, Dave Garner, who is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology, as well as Vice President for Advancement at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's the latest addition to the faculty there, and we're very excited to have you with us, Dave. It's a pleasure to have you on.
And I thank you. I look very much forward to talking with you gentlemen about a very, very important topic and one dear to my heart.
Absolutely. We're excited to talk today about the eschatology of adoption. Adoption, of course, being an important and crucial benefit, an important doctrine that flows out of the text, but it's also one that's been neglected oftentimes in the history of systematics. So today we want to draw that out and place some more emphasis on that doctrine, as well as talk about any of the nuances, particularly as they relate to the eschatology of adoption. But before we do that, we of course need to mention any new books or any other news. Jeff, did we have a few we need to mention?
Just a few. One that came to my attention within the last couple of days is a book that is not out. It will be out, I believe, in about 2 weeks, and that's called Calvin, A Brief Guide to His Life and Thought by Willem van Spijker, published by Westminster John Knox Press. So you want to be on the lookout for that. And also, over at Presbyterian and Reform, we've got a few new titles that are coming out. One is the latest addition to the Guided Tour series, this one by Brandon Withrow, who is a recent graduate from the PhD program at Westminster. And the book is entitled Catherine Parr, A Guided Tour of the Life and Thought of a Reformation Queen. So you'll want to be on the lookout for that. Then there is the book Saved by Grace, The Glory of Salvation in Ephesians 2 by our good friend Richard Phillips. And then Keith Matheson, who's an associate with Dr. R.C. Sproul, he's got a book called From Age to Age, The Unfolding of Biblical Eschatology, which is a big tome. It's like 800 and some odd pages. Then there is Calvin in the Public Square, Liberal Democracies, Rights, and Civil Liberties by David Hall. And that's part of that series, the Calvin 500.
Yes, yes.
We've already seen the legacy of John Calvin and then the Theological Guide to Calvin's Institutes, which was co-edited by David Hall and our own Dr. Peter Lilback, president of Westminster Seminary. Those are all the new and forthcoming books that we have to make mention of.
And Camden, I wanted to mention an older work. It's a book called Pulpit and People, Essays in Honor of William Still. And since you guys at Christ the Center know, I've been on a big William Still kick. I thought I would mention it. It was essays edited by Sinclair Ferguson and Nigel Cameron. And the reason I want to mention it is because it has some really awesome articles in there, and one by Sinclair Ferguson that a lot of people don't know about, tucked away on the Reformed Doctrine of Adoption. And Dave Garner, who we're interviewing today, has footnoted that in his dissertation. conversation that we're going to talk about. So I really want to encourage our listeners, if they want to read a short, excellent article by Sinclair Ferguson, get a copy of Pulpit and People, Essays in Honor of William Still, and read that article.
Wonderful. That's exciting. I look forward to grabbing one of those and taking a look at that. I hadn't heard of that title before. So are there any other new books or news? I know that the Desiring God Pastors Conference is going on right now. I think it'll be over by the time this show airs. But those are always interesting, and I believe they post the audio for those up at desiringgod.org. I believe the biography that John Piper was doing this year was on George Whitefield. So if you're interested in Whitefield, you can check that out online and download the audio of him giving a biography of Whitefield. Should be interesting.
Hey, Camden, a silly question. Do we know who the speakers are at that conference? Is it just John Piper or other folks coming in?
I do not know. I can look it up as we're talking.
Okay, I put you on the spot. I'm sorry.
No, don't
put
that's fine. But yeah, I know. I just saw that on my calendar. We have a shared calendar at reformedforum.org where you can see these conferences, and I try to keep that updated. And I just realized that conference is going on. Also, I made the rounds in my RSS reader today and noticed somebody posted something, some of that audio that popped up. But, it looks like it's Mark Dever.
Oh, very nice.
Yeah, so I'm sure all that audio will be available, and video, too, it looks like, at desiringgod.org. I'll try to put a link in the show notes for you. You can download those and follow along. Matt Chandler, Michael O, and Mark Dever, along with John Piper. Well, if that's it, we'd like to get started here on our very fun and exciting topic, at least for me. We're going to be speaking about the eschatology of adoption. And as I had mentioned, it's sort of a neglected doctrine. It's kind of hard to believe that that's the case, but it hasn't received as much attention clearly as justification or even sanctification has. And adoption and glorification, perhaps, or some have taken a back seat, at least in terms of emphasis. Some of that can be understandable, but today we want to draw out the importance of adoption and talk about how there are some already not yet aspects. That's what we mean by eschatology, in a sense. But Dave, what drew you to actually write a dissertation on the doctrine of adoption?
You know, back when I was doing my PhD work, I began, just as you do as a PhD student, just spending time in the library, digging through articles, and I literally, and I suppose I would want to say in God's kind providence, stumbled over an article by Doug Kelly that was an article that was basically addressing what he called the underdeveloped heritage of the doctrine of adoption in the Westminster Standards. He was reflecting on the fact that the doctrine simply had not been addressed as adequately as it should have been. And so it intrigued me, and I just began reading, began looking at systematic theologies, and one thing led to another. I began doing some historical theological research and going all the way back to church fathers and noting the unprecedented placement of adoption in the Westminster Confession of Faith. For the first time, adoption received a locus status in the Westminster Confession. And I wanted to know why, and then began really probing the doctrine as it is, as it has been considered and not considered historically, but then even the way in which Paul uses it, I discovered there is a far deeper and richer biblical theological framework for it than has been traditionally understood.
Now, one thing that you bring out in the abstract and you start to draw out, and I don't want to preempt you, Nick, or maybe you want to ask the question before I ask it, is that one thing you're bringing to the table is you want to draw out that there's more than just a forensic aspect to adoption.
Sure. Yeah, and honestly, you know, one of the dangers with even discussing doctrines like adoption, there's often an assumption, because of the alliance between justification and adoption historically in Reformed systematics, that to say that adoption has somehow some sort of renovative element to it can seem to some in the knee-jerk response as though you're saying that justification thereby has something more than a firmly judicial-only cast to it, which is not at all what I'm saying. But there's certainly, you know, the knee-jerk response to that frequently is, wait a second, is this guy moving in a direction like it has been in recent years with a new perspective on Paul as it relates to justification?
Mm-hmm. Well, Dave, I was wondering, how would you explain to our listeners briefly the difference between the renovative or renewal aspect that you draw out in adoption and regeneration? Being given,
a great question. I think what I'd like to do in order to answer that question the best is to actually just give a brief sort of summary of the way in which Paul uses the term.
Please. Now, you said also that the term isn't really used that often. And so
that's right. There are only five times in Paul's letters that we even see the word huia thesia, which is the Greek word for adoption. We only see it five times in his writing. Now, just because a word is used only five times does not mean that it is thereby insignificant. It's really far more about how it is used, and that is the thing that is quite striking to me. As you look in the way in which Paul addresses this, it is clearly, and I think accurately, articulated in our Westminster Standards as a benefit of union with Christ. And, you know, some of you may be aware of Joel Beakey's recent book on adoption called Heirs with Christ, and it's an examination of the Puritans on adoption. It's a short little book, very well done. But one of the things that Beakey points out is that the Puritans, much like the Westminster Standards, of course, look at adoption basically from the standpoint of expounding its privileges, the benefits and such that flow from it, and are thinking very much in ordo salutis sort of categories, which is wonderfully commendable. What I would want to argue is I think that does not exhaust the way in which Paul argues, or I guess maybe better said, the way in which he implements the idea of adoption in his theology. The five places that adoption is mentioned are Romans 8 in two places, in verse 15 and in verse 23, Romans 9 and verse 4, and then Ephesians 1:5 and Galatians 4:5. And the striking thing about the way in which Paul uses this word in each of those places, you begin to discover that it actually has a very full-orbed covenantal and redemptive historical function in his thought. There is, in Ephesians 1, a protological sort of foundation, a pretemporal foundation for his notion of the idea of God's work of adopting people from before the foundation of the world. And then you see the way in which he uses it in Romans 9 is much more of a typological function as it relates to the nation of Israel. And then as you move from there to Galatians 4, the whole idea of Christ's sonship, his incarnate sonship, and then the purpose of his incarnate sonship was really to bring along with him many sons. And there is the very much a Christological focus there. And then when you get to Romans 8:15, of course, when you get to Romans 8, the way in which Paul transitions from Romans 1 through 7 to Romans 8 is striking, if in no other way, that while he's used the word, mentioned the Holy Spirit a couple of times in his book, when he gets to chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 21 times. The quite striking transition there, and there's a strongly pneumatological, a very much Holy Spirit function and orientation that has an ethical, renovative, strongly transformational dimension to it. But then when you get to Romans 8:23, we see that Paul is describing not only the now, but the not yet aspect of adoption at the parousia, in which the whole notion of the declaring of the sons of God being linked with the redemption of our bodies.
Yes.
For Paul, he actually puts them in juxtaposition in such a way that one actually explains the other. And so there's very much a transformational, renovative, final dimension to adoption. So what I have done in the way in which I actually even approach this in my dissertation is really basing much of my work standing on the shoulders of the greats like Voss and Ritterboss, and building upon some of the theology of Dr. Richard Gaffin. It is quite compelling to me to note of the fact that eschatology precedes soteriology in the Historia Salutis categories. And so there is a strong argument, I think, in Paul to understand that the culmination of adoption in the eschaton actually is formative in our understanding of what adoption does, both in the already and in the not yet. And so that is sort of the way in which I would want to address that. I'll mention one other thing, and building again on Dr. Gaffin's exegesis of Romans 1 in that opening section of Paul's letter to the Romans, in which Dr. Gaffin describes what he says is the adoption of the Lord Jesus Christ, and uses a fascinatingly and very typically Gaffinesque phrase of the judicially constitutive declaration of sonship for Jesus actually being his adoption. And so all of this, if I could summarize, all of our adoptive privilege is, in order to move away from any sort of abstraction whatsoever, we need to recognize that it is part and parcel with our union with Christ, who was indeed declared the Son of God with power by the Spirit of Holiness when he was resurrected. And so I would want to say that all that Christ has done in his resurrection is ours by virtue of our adoption.
Dave, picking up on what you just quoted from Romans 1, 3, and 4, this is sort of a controversial discussion in Reformed theology in
Very
my
much.
Limited experience, because up to Warfield, everyone took Romans 1, 3, and 4 to be proving the two natures, that he
Correct.
Was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, he was declared
Yes.
to be the Son of God. But then Voss comes along and says these are two spheres, and then Murray and other men pick up on Voss's teaching. What can you explain to our listeners how we are not teaching an adoptionist view that was...
Yeah, and that is a very... Thanks for bringing that up, because that is a very important distinction. Let me answer that by saying what I'm not saying. I am not saying that Jesus Christ was not the eternal Son of God. He clearly is the eternal Son of God. In fact, in my framework, in which the way in which I lay this out, I developed the Vossian triangle of the archetypal Son, and relate adoption to the archetypal Son, to Adam as the ectype, and then the last Adam as the eschatological, eschatological Son, in view of a wonderful triangle of the eternal realities of sonship being fleshed out in history from creation to through redemption to consummation. So what I want to say about Christ's sonship is that he is the eternal Son of God, but there are other elements to Christ's sonship. He, when he became flesh, became the incarnate Son.
Mm-hmm.
There is a way in which at his baptism he was uniquely identified in an unprecedented way as the Son of God. as the messianic son.
We also have his, you know, in his resurrection, and we have some of the Davidic Psalms that talk about, today I have begotten you.
Yeah.
He's become an established and pronounced as king and becomes the son of God in that sense, which is...
Exactly. Yeah. So there are distinct ways in which Christ's sonship is articulated. And I am convinced that what Gaffin and Voss and others have done in understanding Romans 1 is actually exegetically far more defensible than defining two natures of Christ in Romans 1, 3, and 4. Right. It assumes the two natures. What it is addressing is the historic transition of Christ from his humiliation to his exaltation.
Mm. Right. Now, you just briefly mentioned tying the Son of God back to the Son of Adam, and in your dissertation you have that chapter on the redemptive historical element. Could you talk briefly to us about the typological element with regard to Israel? And before you do, I just wanted to say that this seems very, very misunderstood in our circles, that a lot of people look at the statements about national Israel, at the statements of sonship, as if that's identical with saving adoption as it's taught in Romans 8 and elsewhere.
Right.
Could you talk about that a little bit?
I will mention that. Discuss that. What I would say about what's going on there is that there is very much in Paul's mind, as he is applying a term that is used from Roman and Greco-Roman culture, he is imbuing that idea with a rich biblical theology, a rich Old Testament theology, and he is demonstrating the way in which, through history, God has committed himself to redeeming a people for himself. And I would argue that because God is the Father and the Son is the eternal Son, Adam as the ectypal Son, and then when you have the very calling of Israel, as we see in Exodus 4, for example, as we see the language in Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son.
Right.
There is very much a corporate dimension and a redemptive historical dimension to Israel's function in pointing ultimately to the capital S Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Right.
And so Israel's function in redemptive history and covenantally is actually, as in its existence as a nation called out by God by his grace, functions to ultimately, in everything about its cult, its everything about its reality as a called out people, to ultimately direct us to the coming Lamb of God, to the coming Son, who is actually going to be indeed their Redeemer.
Yeah, that's helpful stuff. Hey, Dave, if I could backtrack a little bit and talk a little, somewhat about the relationship between the ontological Son and the economic Son.
Sure.
There's some discussion, as Nick had mentioned, within Reform circles about the ontological sonship of the second person of the Trinity, mm-hmm. and the passages that have at one time or another been used to support that doctrine. And some Reformed theologians have gone back to the text that have been traditionally used and said, well, I'm looking at these texts and they look like they are referring to his economic sonship. What passages would we go to? And I'm kind of, you know, setting you up here to give us what you've done in your dissertation and what has been done in other places. But where would we go in Scripture to talk about the personal properties of the eternal sonship of the second person of the Trinity? And what is the rule of thumb for trying to decide the differences between economic passages and ontological passages?
Well, I think, you know, it's a wonderful question. The very first place that I would go, and I don't think this is the place to talk about the disputed nature of the book of Colossians. I fully am convinced that it is a Pauline letter. And I would just begin with Colossians 1 and that whole extraordinary section starting really, I would say, back actually in verse 9. Typically it's broken up at verse 15, but it really presupposes all that Paul is praying there before and then pointing us to the realities of the eternal Son. I mean, that is so powerful there in terms of presupposing the ontological sonship. And there are dangers, I would argue, in wanting to speak exclusively of Christ's ontological sonship to the exclusion of his economic, or vice versa. What I really believe is that the very nature, even of the way in which Paul uses the term adoption, the way in which he is seeing a very much a familial cast to the gospel, it is because Jesus Christ is Son. It is because God is the Father. And it is because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son that we can even speak of him in economic categories, as the incarnate one that who is the Son, as the messianic Son, and indeed as the adopted Son. They are to be distinguished, but they can never be separated.
Mm. I have a question for you. It's, I think, piggybacking off of something you just said. Can you fill us in a little bit on, we often hear a criticism of liberal theology is that it makes God the Father of all humans by virtue of creation.
Yes,
and evangelicals, the conservative Protestants, often want to say, no, he's only Father by virtue of regeneration or by adoption, right?
Sure.
Can you offer a correction to that?
Well, again, what I think Meredith Klein is actually quite helpful here, as he describes basically the fact that image and sonship are truly interchangeable ideas. So when we come to the language of man in Genesis 1, male and female created in God's image, there is necessarily a familial sonship orientation that is there. And what I would want to say is that that very fact is what brings the crisis of Genesis 3 even to a greater elevation, when we understand that we who are made in God's image, who are sons and daughters, are actually the ones who have rebelled against him, and we have fallen so that that image and sonship status and that sonship relationship is skewed and is warped beyond recognition. And it is the very story of redemptive history by which God takes fallen sons and daughters, restores them by uniting them to the perfect image made incarnate, the one who became the messianic and adopted Son, and by union with him, enjoy the great benefits of all that was to be for the first Adam by his obedience, but instead he fell. And it was the last Adam, the eschatological Son, who actually brought the very promises of that covenant of works to be really ours in full.
Dave, I don't want to hit you off guard, so I want to ask up front, are you at all familiar with the debate between the Robert Candlish book that he wrote on the fatherhood of God and the issue over was Adam a servant or was he a son? How could God deal with him as a servant and a son? Are you at all familiar with that?
Well, I've read much of both Thomas Crawford and Robert Candlish. They were the ones in the 19th century in Scotland that were debating this issue. I being able to pull all the details of that, it's been a decade probably since I've looked at either one of those books, but I'd certainly be able to try to discuss any particular points that you want to bring out there.
Well, I'm just wondering how you would answer. And I know Candlish is in the minority here in Reformed theologians. The majority have seen and understood. They've taken Luke 3, the genealogy of Jesus.
Exactly. Yep.
Going down to Adam, the Son of God, as pre-fall, pre-lapsarian, saying he was the Son by creation. But Candlish seems jealous to defend that God was dealing with Adam as a servant and that he would have gained sonship. I think Thornwell maybe picks up on some of this.
Yeah.
What weaknesses do you see in that with regard to
I think I would go back, honestly, I still go back to the fact that the very notion of image, I don't think can be exhausted by the language or status of servanthood.
Right.
And so I would point to the fact of what you just described in Luke 3. I think it is best understood, even the way in which we would understand that the image continuing even after the fall in Genesis 5, though skewed. I would want to contend very strongly that yes, there's a way in which we can speak of Adam being a servant, much like Paul talks about in the very texts in Romans that we've just been discussing, that we are also slaves to righteousness. We are still bond servants of God, but delighting in that role because we are truly sons united to the adopted one himself.
So then you believe that Adam would have been confirmed as a son had he obeyed. I know this is hypothetical, but he would have been confirmed as a son without the possibility of losing that image then.
I missed somehow. We broke up on that last part. I didn't hear what you said.
So would you say then with regard to the covenant of works that Adam would have been confirmed in his sonship without the possibility of losing it had he obeyed?
Yeah, I mean, again, like you mentioned, you're speaking in a hypothetical sort of way, but yes, I think a consistent biblical theology would point us in that direction.
Okay,
and
thanks.
So I would even want to argue on the basis of way I understand Romans 8 that the notion of the creation groaning, the groaning is due to the curse, but the anticipation of the revelation of the sons of God is actually built into the prelapse context.
Mm.
And so what is taking place with the revelation of the sons of God is the ushering in of what was promised in the garden before the fall that Adam lost the benefits of. He was still son, but he was not son in the fullness and son in the glorified way in which he
yes.
by his obedience.
That's interesting to connect that right back to the previous question of typology. We had Son of God, in a sense, not glorified yet, but Adam, he failed. Then you have an elected nation, Israel, which is called Son of God. They failed. But you have the true remnant in Jesus Christ, who is the true son of Abraham, who actually secures the blessings and benefits that Adam would have obtained had he obeyed. And Adam would have passed through into the new heavens and new earth. But now we have it through Christ, and we have adoption in him and through him, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, that now we've been predestined to be united to Christ as the church
right.
and to obtain our adoption that way.
Precisely what I'm arguing. That's exactly right.
What's the relationship? I don't know if you deal with this in your dissertation or not, but the relationship between the title Son of Man, Son of God, oftentimes those two expressions are used to denote, on the one hand, the humanity of Christ, Son
right.
of Man, and then Son of God denote his divinity. Do you interact at all with that distinction in your
dissertation? You know, it was one of those. That is actually one of those topics that when I was doing my dissertation, as any of you know who have written something like this, there are topics that you know that you could engage and go down the trail and your dissertation would end up being 10 volumes. And that was one of those that I really did not engage much at all in my discussion, but it is a very much a related point.
Do you have any thoughts on it?
Well, I think what I would say, just in summary, I would look at the language of Son of God and Son of Man, and I would want to point to the Son of Man language as really again having a very much of a biblical theological cast to it in terms of pointing to the uniqueness of Christ's sonship and the sonship that he was going to attain by his obedience to his Father. And so there's very much a, not just again to speak of the ontological issues associated with his deity and his humanity, but also very much the transition from humiliation to exaltation that very much overlaps with the notion of what the resurrection brought to bear in the life of the Messianic Son, where he became in an unprecedented way, attained a new phase and status of his sonship that I would say is related to both Son of Man and Son of God in differing sorts of ways.
Dave, I'm wondering if you could talk to us and our listeners about the practical pastoral implications of this with regard to comfort as believers, a life of holiness. How mm-hmm. have you benefited from your study, and how can we benefit, and how can we help others?
Great questions. One of the things, when I remember the very first time I read through the Westminster Confession of Faith, it was an overwhelming experience for me. And when I came to chapter 12, I remember reading that and just thinking, what great benefits that we have in Christ. And there is an implicit and in certain ways, very explicit calling and injunction to us towards walking in obedience through our suffering, so that as we suffer with him, that we will also be joint heirs with him in receiving the inheritance. So I think there's very much a sort of a an exhortation built into, just like in our relationship with our earthly fathers, there's a deep-rooted desire to please our Father. And I think that's part of what happens by our union with Christ, is our desire to, and by the Spirit now, we have the ability to obey and to walk in obedience as we ought. But I would want to take it a step further. That is all wonderfully true, but I would want to direct us even more to, as we investigate the covenant, the redemptive historical cast to the Scriptures, and the unfolding of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and the reality that in this already and not yet existence as adopted sons, that we actually indeed are united to this glorified Son now. And that we are, as Dr. Gaffin is apt to describe it, in our inner man, we are as glorified as we will ever be. We are as adopted as we will ever be. And we have everything, as Peter puts it, that we need for life and for godliness. And in our sonship relationship with God by union with the Messianic Son, the glorified Son, we have that resurrection power. And in that is the wonderful propulsion and the wonderful drawing and the wonderful enabling to delighting in and living in the glories of our resurrected status as adopted children.
So do you find that the doctrine of adoption then informs, as Reformed people, informs the third use of the law? I'm thinking also of the passage in Hebrews which talks about our discipline and the Father's rebuke of us and how he loves us. And even though we don't live according to the law and trying to earn our salvation, but the law presents us with a guide, a norm for how we ought to live. And when we stray from that, the Lord chastens us as sons.
Yeah, exactly. And I would say that the language of Hebrews very much imitates the ideas of Paul in many ways as it relates to the doctrine of adoption. But yes, I think the very fact that we are indeed resurrected sons, united to the glorified Son par excellence, that yes, that that matter of the third use of the law becomes a delight to our hearts, because we have the privilege of walking in obedience, following in the footsteps of our elder brother.
Wonderful. I wanted to pick back up on some of the transformation elements that we mentioned earlier. You linked, at least as I understood, you linked adoption closely with glorification. Am I correct in putting it that way?
Yes, that is true.
Now, would you do the same for justification? I mean, link it to glorification, that the glorification is an outward declaration or visible manifestation?
Well,
how would you put that?
What I would want to say is, yes, there is an already not yet aspect to justification. What I would want to say as we think about the doctrine of adoption, though, is that frequently the notion of the full declaration and exposure of sonship is how the eschatological consummation of adoption is, what I would say, truncated. What I think really happens at the resurrection, at the eschaton, when we, as Paul puts in Romans 8:23, that as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, he equates that to the redemption of our bodies, which is the full renovation, the full realization bodily of all of that. It is not merely a declaration. It is certainly that, but it is also the full transformation. If I might for a moment, I think it'd be helpful if you're even looking at Romans 8. If you look down at Romans 8:29. Again, all in this context of the Spirit, of the revelation of the sons of God. Verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That very language of conforming, that proorizo, that verb to be predestined, is the same verb that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1, in which we are predestined to adoption as sons. And the way in which Paul uses that language, what I would want to say is that what was foreordained before the foundation of the earth, that we are predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ, that predestination of adoption is a predestination to full conformity to the resurrected Jesus. And so there is a transformational, final transformational element to adoption that is to be ours at our bodily resurrection.
Okay, so that's how we would differ on this doctrine of adoption from the doctrine of justification, because might try to reason that, say, well, if you've linked adoption to glorification and thereby found some transformative elements in adoption, we do not at all want to do the same if we link justification to glorification. So
that's right.
Just to reemphasize what you're not saying, just for our listeners, because there is a lot of debate on this issue, there are no transformative elements in justification.
Yeah, and I would absolutely agree with that, and that is a critical distinction as we think about the relationship of justification, sanctification, and adoption, to recognize that critical, in my opinion, absolutely unavoidable in full biblical theology and in the language of Paul, that justification is only, in its already and not yet elements, and only a forensic category.
Wonderful. So why do you think the doctrine of adoption hasn't received as much attention? Do you think other scholarship had to have taken place before we've arrived where we are in adoption studies, or do you think there are other factors?
You know what? Anything that I'm going to say here is going to be speculative.
Sure.
I've spent a lot of time here thinking through that question. And the bottom line is, the short answer is that I don't know. That's not speculative. I really don't know. But what I would say is, I think the fact of the radical understanding of the gospel and the Reformation and the preeminence of justification, I think, because of the need for a clear articulation of what justification really was, I think the necessary corollary was that anything that was non-forensic at least in some measure, did not receive the attention that justification did. There's probably a lot more we could say about that, but I, at the end of the day, what I'm excited about, that since the early 90s, it's almost unfair to say that adoption's not getting attention, because I think it is now. I think in the last 15 to 20 years, we're seeing a renewed interest in this doctrine, and I'm very excited about that. Mm-hmm.
Do you find the same for the doctrine of glorification? Is there any renewed interest there?
Well, I think Dr. Gaffin really helped us in terms of his book Resurrection and Redemption to set us on that trajectory, but I think we need to do some more exploration in that whole area.
Dave, is your book going to be published anytime soon?
It is not, I would say, anytime soon. I am actually hoping within the next year to year and a half to make some revisions, some additions, and publish it. But that is, it's not going to be in the next few months or anything.
Hmm. Well, until that would come out, do you have any books you would recommend for our listeners to be reading on that you found helpful? Obviously, Gaffin and Voss, their works, but specifically on adoption?
Yeah, I would say probably two. One is a book that was published back in, I believe it was 91, by James M. Scott, called Adoption as Sons. It is an attempt to really do careful biblical theology as well as historical background on the notion of what huiathesia meant culturally. Don't agree with all of Scott's conclusions, but I think it's a helpful piece. It's a very, very scholarly piece. More recently, this past year, I believe it was a 2007 publication, the book by Trevor Burke. Some of you may know that. It may have been 2006, but it's called Adopted in God's Family, Exploring a Pauline Metaphor. I think what Burke has done is perhaps the best to date in terms of engaging adoption from a biblical theological standpoint, and it's well worth reading. I would like to give one primary critique of Burke. Burke does not want to see in any way that our adoption is connected with an adoption of Jesus Christ. He does not like the exegesis of Romans 1 that way, and what I would contend is that he actually then moves necessarily into some abstraction and speculation as it relates to the doctrine of adoption, because he divorces it from what took place in the life and ministry of the Son of God.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Well, Dave, we want to thank you very much for this rich discussion. I've learned quite a bit.
Well, thank you. I love talking about this stuff, and I appreciate having the opportunity to do so with you.
Sure. Well, you're welcome back anytime. I do want to point people back to the website, but first of all, why don't you visit Westminster's website? There's a lot of new stuff going up there. Dave's involved in a lot of that and helping that to come along. You can visit that at wts.edu. We also have several new things. You can visit reformedforum.org for more information about our other programs. And I did want to announce that we launched a new website, and there's some new materials. We've devoted an entire site to biblical theology, and you can visit us there at historiasalutis.com. It's HistoriaSalutis, for those who aren't very sharp with the Latin, such as myself. But we've got a lot going on, and so if you visit us on the web, you can find more about our programs and read what we've got coming out. And we want to thank everybody for listening to our last episode with Dr. Greg Beal on the erosion of inerrancy with evangelicalism. That one has been doing very well in terms of downloads, and we hope that you've been able to listen to that and to grow from it as well. So we want to thank everybody for listening, and of course, we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.